So this week, I got a summons for jury duty. As I went through the process of responding to the summons, I had to fill out a questionnaire so they would know more about me as a juror. One of the questions they asked on the questionnaire was what my hobbies are. Whenever I get this question, one of my first answers is listening to music. I love listening to music, and I try to do it as much as I can throughout the day. I have specific music I listen to for different occasions. I have music I listen to when I'm writing a sermon. In fact, I listened to Phil Keaggy's instrumental album Beyond Nature over 10 times this last week as I was working on this sermon. I have music for working on projects around the house. I have music for riding motorcycles. I even have music for when I'm excited. Although, in all fairness, I don't listen to it very often, because as those who know me well know, I don't get excited about a lot of things. Part of the reason I enjoy preaching from Psalms is because Psalms is the songbook of the Bible. It contains many different songs to encourage us through all the different challenges that we face in life. There are psalms for when we're jubilant and psalms for when we're downcast. What drew me to want to preach through Psalm 119 specifically is its focus on the Word of God. Psalm 119 is a special psalm, and not just because for how long it is. Because of its subject matter, and so because of that, I look at it like it was written as a concept album on the Word of God made up of 22 tracks. In each of the 22 tracks, every sentence begins with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We don't see that in our English translation, since the Hebrew alphabet and the English alphabet use different letters. But the original author of Psalm 119 wrote a section on God's word for each of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This morning, we're on track 16 of 22. As we look at Psalm 119, 121 through 128, I've broken it into three sections. The first section is verses 121 through 123, which I gave the heading, Protection from Oppressors. The second section is verses 124 and 125, which I gave the heading, A Servant's Request. And the third section is verses 126 through 128, which I gave the heading, Two Different Responses. As we begin this particular section of Psalm 119, the psalmist is asking God to protect him from his oppressors. He starts by saying, he has done what is just. His pattern of life is marked by carrying out the duties of being one of God's people, as God revealed in his word. Let's review some of the psalmist's own words from earlier in this psalm to help us understand how he has done what is just. In verse 2, he wrote, "Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart." In verse 11, he said, "I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you." In verse 21, he declared, "I am continually overcome with longing for your judgments." In verse 27, he asked, "Help me understand the meaning of your precepts so that I can meditate on your wonders." These are just a few of the many examples that show how the psalmist has done what is just. He's found joy in obeying and seeking God wholeheartedly. He's treasured God's word in his heart to keep him from sinning. He's continually longed for God's judgments to be carried out on the earth. And he's asked God to help him understand his precepts so that he can meditate on the wonders of God. The psalmist isn't afraid to say that he has done what is just, because in response to God saving him, he's walked obediently to God and the instruction of God's word. Bless you. Along with doing what is just, the psalmist also says that he does what is right. His pattern of life is marked by doing what God has said is righteous. Again, here are a few examples from early in this psalm that show how the psalmist does what is right. In verse 4, he said, "You have commanded that your precepts be diligently kept." In verse 14, he wrote, "I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches." In verse 36, he asked, "Turn my heart to your decrees and not to dishonest profit." The psalmist has done what is right by knowing what God expects his that God expects his precepts to be diligently kept. He's rejoiced in God's decrees as much as in all riches. He's asked God to turn his heart to God's decrees and not to dishonest profit. The relationship the psalmist has with God changes his desires, his thoughts, and his actions. It causes him to want to know God and his word more so that he can live in a way that is pleasing to God. Why does the psalmist declare that his actions are just and right? Is he trying to impress God? No, we can't impress God. According to Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. What Isaiah says about us doesn't sound very impressive, does it? Rather than us trying to impress God, we're to be impressed with what God does for us. Especially when we consider how God sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin and reconcile us back to God. God isn't going to be impressed with us. So that can't be why the psalmist is declaring that he has done what is just and right. Is the psalmist trying to earn his salvation? No, we can't earn our own salvation. According to Ephesians 2:8 through 10, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So God saves us by grace through faith as a gift he gives us. Paul very specifically says God saves us as a gift and not from our works, so that can't be the reason why either. So what is it then? Why does the psalmist declare that his actions are just and right? The reason is because he's declaring to God the difference between himself and his oppressors. His oppressors haven't done what is right and just. Instead, they're opposed to God and opposed to him. The psalmist wants to be clear that he's on God's side, while his oppressors are opposed to God. Being on God's side has many benefits for the psalmist and for all of us. But doing what is just and right hasn't made the psalmist's life easier. On the contrary, he's faced serious opposition because of his relationship with God. Throughout our study of Psalm 119, we've seen the psalmist mention multiple times how his enemies are treating him. They've taunted him, spoken against him, ridiculed him, and smeared and slandered him with lies. They dug pits for him, persecuted him with lies, and almost succeeded in ending his life. They actively work to cause him to fall and put an end to his life. They want to destroy him and put him in his grave. In this section of the psalmist feels his enemies oppressing him. He's experiencing the desire of his enemies to harm him. They want to push him down and cause him to fall. They want to destroy him so that he'll stop standing with God and speaking for God. So the psalmist simply asks God not to let that happen. When the psalmist asks God not to leave him to his oppressors, he appeals to the fact that he's doing what is just and right, which shows that he knows God and obeys him. He's pointing out the differences between himself and his oppressors. He doesn't want God to drop his protection of him. He doesn't want God to let his oppressors have their way with him. He's following God. He has a relationship with God, and as part of that relationship, he asks God for his protection from his enemies. He shows who he is by doing what God commands, while his oppressors show who they are by doing what God hates. Is the psalmist telling God something that God doesn't already know? No, not at all. God is omniscient and knows our needs. But part of the reality of living in a sinful world is that we frequently face situations where things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. When we experience the effects of sin in the world, rather than being overcome by them, God invites us to call out to him with what's on our hearts and our minds, knowing that he's able to do beyond what we ask or think. When we feel the pain and pressure of living in a sinful world, we're to call out to God and ask him to do what he's promised to, what only he can do. God doesn't forget us or our needs, and he's able to use the difficult experiences of our lives to help us to depend on him and trust in him more completely, to become people who live in a way that is just and right in God's sight. How vulnerable does the psalmist feel in this particular round of oppression from his enemies? So vulnerable that he asks God to guarantee his well-being. He feels completely at risk. So he wants God to take a pledge to protect him so that the arrogant won't be able to oppress him. In a sense, the psalmist is asking God to sign on the dotted line that he will experience well-being by not being oppressed by the arrogant. He knows that if God makes a guarantee, he will keep it. One of the things I struggle with is that when I think of my own well-being, I tend to define it as not experiencing any difficulty. If I could just not suffer at all, that would be fine with me. I need to be reminded that experiencing God's well-being doesn't mean I won't suffer. If you have any doubt about that, look at the life of Jesus. He constantly suffered opposition, hatred, and misunderstanding. And he was the perfect God-man. God hasn't promised me or you that we won't suffer. He actually said the opposite, which is that for the sake of Christ, we will suffer. Being reminded that suffering for the sake of being one of God's people is to be expected helps calm me down when that suffering comes. Sometimes we see suffering coming, and sometimes it catches us completely off guard. We feel the press of the world, the flesh, and the devil to push us away from God. In these moments, like the psalmist, we can cry out to God and ask him to guarantee our well-being. He works everything together for good for his people, so we can ask him with confidence and know he will answer us. In the midst of suffering, he's promised that none of the difficulties we face can separate us from him. I need reminders like this so that my definition of well-being doesn't mean an escape from all difficulties, but God's persevering hand protecting and leading me through the difficulties I will inevitably face. But there's another way the psalmist feels pressure, which is he's looking for God's salvation and righteous promise and not seeing it come to pass yet. The last thing the psalmist says to God as he asks for protection from oppressors is that he's growing weary, looking for God's salvation and righteous promise to be fulfilled. We've heard the psalmist say something very similar before in verse 82. My eyes grow weary looking for what you have promised. I ask, when will you comfort me? He's straining his eyes to see a glimmer of God doing what he promised to, and he doesn't see it yet. When the psalmist is looking for God's salvation, what is he looking for? God to keep his promise both now and into the future. Salvation has a current component in that God acts on our behalf and does what he promised to here and now. God provides for our needs and sustains us in faith as we face difficulties in life. When we're opposed by God's enemies, God acts in judgment against them. God causes his enemies to fall and never get up again. But salvation also has a future component, in that ultimately God saving us means that we will be welcomed into his presence forever, and his enemies will be punished forever. Since God is perfectly holy, we know that this is only possible through the work of Jesus on our behalf. We don't have the perfect obedience of our own to offer God. But Jesus perfectly obeyed God and then laid down his life on the cross to pay for our sins. Only through Jesus can we be transformed from being God's enemies into his sons and daughters that he loves. When the psalmist says his eyes are growing weary looking for your salvation, he's referring first to his current need for God's protection from people who desperately want to oppress him and cause him to fall. And he's also asking for God to judge them and stop them from oppressing him. However, anytime we feel that pressure in the present, it also reminds us of our future salvation, when all the effects of sin are no more, and God will justly judge every person that has ever lived. Sometimes we get worn out waiting for God to do what he's promised to. What are you desperate for God to give you? Protection from your enemies? Work that provides for your needs? Sleep so that you can function? Relief from pain? All of the above and even more? Keep calling out to God. Ask him to guarantee your well-being and to provide his salvation according to his righteous promise. Again, this doesn't mean that we won't suffer or face trials, but God also won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able to endure. He knows what our deepest needs are, and he is gracious to provide what we need in his perfect timing. Now, I know that telling you to keep praying when you're already overwhelmed and don't know what to do can feel like a pretty trite answer. I know that some of you have really weary eyes looking for God's salvation and his righteous promise to be fulfilled. If it feels to you like it's been too long waiting for God, know that you're in good company. The psalmist felt the same way. But he also knew that just because God delays fulfilling his promise does not mean that God has failed to keep his promise. As we continue on to verse 124 and 125, we see the psalmist make a servant's request. The psalmist referred to himself as God's servant back in verse 122, and he continues to refer to himself this way in verses 124 and 125. As God's servant, the psalmist asked God to deal with him based on God's faithful, committed love and to teach him his statutes. He declares that he is God's servant and asks God to give him understanding so that he would know God's decrees. He's a servant of God that is dependent on his master and looks to him to provide the good things that he needs. Does anyone else struggle with thinking of yourself as a servant like I do? We live in America, land of the free and home of the brave. We believe in self-determination and don't want to serve anybody. We like to think of ourselves as independent and not needing anyone else. We value the people at the top of the food chain that don't have anyone telling them what to do and wish that we were in the same position as they are. There's something in my sinful nature that doesn't want to serve anyone but me. The gospel helps us understand we're not as independent or capable as we like to think we are. Not only are we all servants, whether we like it or not, but we were all born as servants to sin. Until God saved us, we loved having sin as our master, even though it was killing us. But God rescued us from serving only sin through his son, Jesus Christ. We left the master that was killing us to follow a new master that gives us life through his committed, steadfast love. When we were set free from sin's rule over us, it was so that we will obey and serve God instead. We don't stop serving, but God becomes our master instead of sin. With God, we have a good master who loves us and leads us in righteous service to him. We are servants of righteousness as God's children, and the service we enter is good and beneficial for us. Our highest good isn't to be self-determining, apart from what God says. Instead, now in Jesus, we have a different determination than self-determination. We're determined to be righteous, which only happens after God saves us. The psalmist refers to himself as God's servant, and he expects God to show him his faithful love. How does God show the psalmist his faithful love? By teaching him his statutes. Do you think about God loving you by teaching you how you're supposed to live as one of his people? This is one of the many ways that God shows his love for us. God knows that his ways are best, so he teaches them to us. And as a result, we experience God's faithful love more and more and more. This isn't God just giving us a knowledge that his laws exist, but helping us understand what they mean and then how to live them out. When we ask God to teach us his statutes, we're asking that he would help us know how we're to live in obedience to him and how to put into practice what he calls us to do. If all we received was a list of commands from God, then we would know what to do, but not how to do it. So the psalmist asks God to give him understanding so that he will know God's decrees. We need God to teach us his statutes by setting his expectations for how we're to live before him and to help us understand how to live them out. God does this through his word, through his son Jesus, and through each other in the church. God also gives us his spirit to guide and correct us as we live out our faith in Jesus. Putting our faith in Jesus is an acknowledgement that we are relying on Jesus' work to reconcile us to God instead of our own. What Jesus accomplished during his incarnation is what we need to be made right with God. Our own works fall far short of the perfectly holy life that God requires. And so we trust in Jesus to live that life in our place and to pay for our sins of all the times that we've fallen short. We also have comfort knowing that when we fall, because we all do fall, we can confess our sins to our loving Heavenly Father with complete confidence that he will forgive us every single time. One last thing. The psalmist has been asking God to teach him his word and help him understand it over and over again in Psalm 119. Why does he keep repeating this request? Because it is one of our most desperate needs. We naturally like to rely on our own experience as the guide of how we should live. But God's word shows us where our experience is faulty because it's at odds with him. All of us have a need to know God's statutes, to understand them, and to learn how to obey them. Far too often, we settle for other sources of knowledge that aren't true and don't give us the life we hope for because they don't come from God. Part of being a servant of God is to keep going back to his word, to keep asking him to teach us from it and help us understand how to live it out. This is how we grow in being God's servants. And the need to keep growing is a need we all have and will continue to have throughout the rest of our lives in this sinful world. The last verses of this section show us two different responses to God's instruction. The first response is violating God's instruction. The second response is loving God's commands, carefully following all his precepts, and hating every false way. When the psalmist says that it's time for the Lord to act, he's calling for God to stop the people who are opposed to him by judging their wicked behavior. He's concerned for his own protection from the arrogant people who oppose him. But he's equally concerned for God's reputation and wants him to demonstrate his righteous judgment for his own name's sake, God shows his righteous judgment when he stops evil people from continually dishonoring him. The psalmist is basically saying to God that enough is enough, and it's time for God to stop his enemies from their evil pursuits. God's enemies have done enough rebelling against God, and God should stop them now because they have violated God's instruction. In the same way, the psalmist wanted to distinguish himself from his oppressors at the beginning of this section. He does so again by showing how he responds to God's word differently than his oppressors. While his enemies violate God's instruction, the psalmist loves God's commands and values them highly. How highly does he value God's instruction? More than the purest gold. This is one of the choices that the psalmist has made as he follows God. He values God's commands more than the greatest riches the world has to offer. When the psalmist says he loves God's commands more than gold, even the purest gold, it would be like us saying he loves God's commands more than 14-karat gold, even more than 24-karat gold. He's making clear that even when compared to the purest gold, that God's commands are more lovely to him. Now, I understand that we live in a world where money is an important part of our daily lives. We all have to pay our bills. But when it comes to prioritizing money's place in our lives, God's commands come first. Thankfully, God has promised in his word that he knows our financial needs and will provide us what we need because he loves us. Along with the value statement the psalmist makes, he also says that he carefully follows all God's precepts and hates every false way. Not only does he put effort into obeying God, but he hates every false way that is opposed to God. He recognizes that part of following God is hating the things that set themselves up in opposition to God. Learning to love and obey God includes learning what God hates and turning away from it. We live in a world that tells us that we can do whatever we want to if it makes us feel good. The psalmist teaches us that our ultimate good doesn't come from doing whatever we want, but what God commands. It's important to note that there are many false ways we can be tempted to go, but all of them lead away from God rather than towards him. When God graciously provides us conviction that we have been going in a false way, he calls us to hate it, turn away from it, and to love his commands and obey him instead. The two different responses to God's commands are connected with the two paths all humanity must choose from. One path leads to God's judgment against committed disobedience to God. One path leads to God's salvation that is more valuable than anything the world has to offer. We must all choose what path we will take for our lives. In order to be on the path of loving God's commands, we must put our faith in Jesus. On our own without Jesus, we are the people who have violated God's instruction that he will act against through judgment. Through faith in Jesus, all of our violations of God's instruction are forgiven. God treats us as his beloved children and forgives all of our sins and cleanses all of our unrighteousness. God teaches us to do what is just and right through Jesus. He guarantees our well-being because he loves us in the same way he loved his own son. God teaches us his statutes and gives us understanding. He leads us in following his precepts and hating every false way. How do we learn to do what is just and right? Through Jesus. He teaches us how to live worthy of the gospel of Christ and contend together for the faith of the gospel. Paul expresses this so well in Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. And this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. This is the new life God has given us through his son Jesus. And no matter what opposition we may face, it's totally worth it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how gracious and merciful you are to us. Father, you know us inside and out, and you know all the difficulties and challenges that we face in our lives. And through them all, you love us, you protect us, and you provide for us. Father, no matter where we are today, whether we're weary of looking for your promises or excited and jubilant of how gracious you have been to us and how we feel your loving hand guiding and protecting us and providing for us, Lord, no matter where we are, may you provide us what we need. Convict us of sin, encourage us in faith, discipline us to know you more and more. Keep making us like your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you that through him, we are saved from our sin. We thank you that through him, we escape your judgment. Father, we thank you that you have given us new life and you continue to strengthen and lead us in it. And Father, lastly, I ask, I thank you that you have put us together in the church. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to support and encourage each other, to remind each other the truth, to call each other back when we go astray. Help us, Lord, to faithfully do that work together as members of the body of Christ, loving you first and foremost, and loving and caring and supporting and blessing each other. We thank you again, Lord, for the time to be together this morning, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.